Well, we continue our series in Paul's letter to this young church, a church full of new believers in Colossae. And says Paul, as we come to chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says we need to talk about sex. Chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, why this subject and why now? Well, in that highly sexualized world, many of these new converts would have lived sexually immoral lives. And that's why Paul says, verse 7, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." And because such behaviors have been normalized, and because such behaviors make sin look attractive, they could be easily drawn back into that lifestyle. What's more, such behaviors destroy lives, and they tear churches apart. But Paul is saying more. He says, "Put to death therefore." So do this in response to all that I have been saying so far. So what has he been saying? Well, we're not going to read the whole letter, but just taking it up at chapter 3 and verse 1. "If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things which that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Remember what we've been saying? We've been saying, brothers and sisters, that we have been united to Christ. So when he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When he sat at the right hand of God, so did I. My life is hidden with Christ. And therefore, when he returns, I too will appear with him in glory. This wonderful truth. I'm united to Jesus Christ. My life is Christ. Verse 4, "When Christ, who is your life." And it's so radical and so different that to get our minds around these things, well, last time when we looked at it, and if you weren't here last time, you may want to catch up with the message. We used lots of different illustrations. But just one reminder, one particular illustration. Here's a two-story house. There's an upstairs and a downstairs. Downstairs, it's dark and cold and dusty and broken. Upstairs, it's light and warm and clean and beautiful. Well, I was born into the downstairs of this world. But united to Christ, I was put to death in the downstairs. I was put to death in this world. Chapter 2, verse 10, "You with Christ you died." Chapter 3, verse 3, "For you have died." But, of course, united with Christ, when he rose, I too rose. I've been raised to live with him in the upstairs of God's world. So I might be living downstairs, but my real life, in a very real sense, is upstairs with Christ. So I live down here by the realities up there. I live on earth by the values of heaven. That's what Paul is saying. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." So it may be dark down here, but because in a very real sense I'm up there, I now see as though it's light. And it may be cold down here, but I'm warm, warmed by the love of Christ. And it's dirty down here, and yet I'm being made progressively clean. And it's broken down here. Everything's broken down here, and yet my life is being put back together again. In fact, says Paul, chapter 3, verse 10, I'm being renewed in the image of my Creator. So united to Christ, I'm being made increasingly like Christ. The beauty of Jesus is to be upon me. So do you see how verses 5 and 6 fit in? When Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you," and sexual immorality, and then goes through the list, this is not morality. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. What Paul is saying is far more radical and profound. He's saying, united to Christ, setting my mind on the world above, thinking, reflecting, meditating, working it through, I must become down here what I am in Christ up there. United to Christ, I'm not trying to be something that I'm not. On the contrary, united to Christ, I am becoming a real, full, genuine human being. Because sin has corrupted that. So God's image in me is being recovered. He's making me into a true image bearer of God. That's what I am in Christ. And what does that look like? Well, it doesn't look like your old unconverted self. Living as you once did, that sexually immoral life. Because that you and that life died. You died with Christ, which means put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's not morality. This is a call to Christlikeness. It's a call to what it really means to be a human being, to be the image bearer of my Creator. It's a call to be radically different, to shine as lights in a dark world. It's a call not to try to be something that you're not. It's a call to be what you now are, the new humanity, in Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at just two verses, verses 5 and 6. We have four things to say. Point number one, why did God make us sexual beings? And we go back to the very beginning, the opening chapters of Genesis. Why did God make us sexual beings? Well, what is it to be human? Well, Genesis 1, verse 27 says this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So to be human is to be made in God's image. It's to be the finite reflection of the living God. It is, if you like, it's to be a living, breathing, moving, thinking statue of God. Which is why we read chapter 2 and verse 18. Then the Lord God said, speaking about Adam, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Why isn't it good that Adam should be alone? Because God is never alone. The three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, are never alone. So the image bearer must never be alone. If God is love, the persons of the Godhead, that infinite ocean of love that exists between them, then the image bearer must live in a world of love. And so God creates the human race in two distinct, unalterable parts. He makes them male and female so that together they reflect the shared life of the Godhead. Now that has implications all the way through human existence, family, community, church, and so on. Our focus, though, is particularly on marriage because we're talking about why did God make us sexual beings. Adam and Eve are created with the capacity to love, relate, belong. Why? Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit love and relate and belong. Adam and Eve are therefore created with the capacity for the two to become one, to reflect the three who are one. And therefore Adam and Eve are created different but complementary. And they're created sexual beings. We looked at this in more detail when we went through the early chapters of Genesis in our series on Genesis. So says God, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And then he goes on, chapter 2, verse 21 of Genesis. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So here is God, he's the father of the bride, and he brings Eve to Adam, and Adam breaks into poetry, and we have the first marriage. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That verse is quoted by Jesus in the New Testament and by the Apostle Paul as well. The very first marriage. So what is marriage, says the Bible? Marriage is an exclusive, lifelong union between one man, one woman, publicly recognized. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and it's a union that's consummated through sexual intercourse. The two become one flesh. The two halves in which the human race has been made, the two halves make a whole. The two become one. And in so doing, reflect the Father and the Son, who are one through the Holy Spirit, the three who are one. But then more light is thrown. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. This is after the fall, but it reveals a great deal. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." It says Adam knew Eve. So is the Bible just being a bit coy? Well, the answer is no. What it's doing is unfolding to us the purpose of sex. Adam knew Eve. Sex is the instrument of knowing. It's the disclosure of who I am to another. It's the sharing of my innermost self with the one that I love. It's therefore an act of self-giving. Husband and wife possess each other. The framework is physical because we express ourselves through our bodies, but the reality runs so much deeper. Adam's side, Adam's rib, was taken out of him to make Eve, his other self. That's why he says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." But through sexual union, his other self becomes part of him again. And he becomes part of her. The two become one flesh. In a very real sense in which they become a new human being. Two living souls become one in a relationship of ever deepening intimacy and love. Adam knows Eve. Eve knows Adam. He possesses her, she possesses him. He becomes part of her, she becomes part of him. One flesh. And chapter 2, verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." So there's no sexual immorality. They're innocent, sinless, no secrets, nothing to hide, only love. And therefore their nakedness presents no threat. He's not going to abuse Eve, or worse. She's not going to use her body to control Adam. There's no power play, no sin, no shame. God has made us sexual beings to reflect his image. Now, that explains lots of different things, doesn't it? It explains why talking about sex is awkward. It's got nothing to do with guilt. It's because sex is close to who I am. In a strange way, actually, the more sexualized a society is, the harder it is to talk about the subject because it always gets perverted and corrupted. Sex is close to who I am. It's the disclosure of my innermost self. Adam knew Eve. In a mysterious way, it touches the heart of what it means to be me, because it's hardwired into my humanity, and therefore hence the need for modesty, and therefore the reticence we have when we talk about these things. It explains why the subject interests us, because it's about me, it's about us. It's about sharing our love in this most, with this most profound body language. And again, it touches the heart of what it means to be a human being. It explains why sexual abuse is so distressing, be it verbal or physical. Because without my consent, someone has invaded my personhood. They've assaulted my very self. They've wounded my innermost being. It explains why sexual desire is so powerful and all-consuming, because that's God's design. It's to glue two people together. They're no longer two, but one. In this unique bond of marriage, they've become one flesh. It explains why in a happy marriage, couples may find their sex life becomes more fulfilling. Because as their capacity to love one another grows, so they are more content in each other's company and take greater delight in each other. So God has made us sexual beings to reflect his image. Point number two. Can you therefore see why Paul's list is so self-destructive? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Quickly run through them. They all just overlap into each other. They all cascade into each other. Sexual immorality, the word is very, it's a very wide word in the Greek. It covers any form of sexual expression outside of the marriage of one man to one woman. Impurity. Such behavior pollutes, defiles, corrupts. Passion. You may remember Amnon, David's son. 2 Samuel 13, we read this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. So he's infatuated with his half-sister. But what does it say? It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. That's what Paul's talking about here. That's passion. That's if you like, lustful intent. He wants to do something to her. Not with her, but to her. So there's no love, no tenderness, no self-giving. It's simply taking another to gratify myself. And that's why verse 5, it leads to evil desire, because Amnon allows those thoughts to root in him, and he deceives his half-sister, he rapes his half-sister, and he discards her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up and go. And then finally in this list, says Paul, covetousness. Which you may think, well, that's a bit out of place. Is he changing the subject? No. It's about where our thoughts are. What's coveting? It's our thought life, isn't it? It's desire. It's greed, it's the I want. And so it's looking at others through the lens of sexual desire. I don't see people as people. I see them as objects of gratification. I want to take them, I want to possess them. Why, verse 5, is that idolatry? Because in my thinking, if I go down that road, I'm saying that sexual gratification is more real, more substantial, more satisfying than the God who made us sexual beings. And I'm therefore sacrificing everything upon the altar of my personal pleasure. Personal pleasure is now the God that I worship. So verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, as we said, God has made us sexual beings. Sex is his gift to his image bearers. It's a profound and wonderful gift so that we can reflect his image. The two become one, reflecting the three who are one. And that's why, because this gift is so powerful, that God has set it within the boundary and the safety of marriage, where a happy marriage bed glorifies God. But if you take it outside that boundary, the boundary of marriage, then it will destroy. It destroys lives. It destroys relationships. But it's even more than that. Because it's a fundamental part of our humanity, because it's been woven by God into our minds, our bodies, our emotions, our imagination, any distortion here will distort everything in my humanity. And it corrupts in us the very image of our Creator. So if, verse 10, believers are being renewed in the image of our Creator, then says Paul, how can we engage in thoughts and behaviors which corrupt that image? This is not just a moral list. It's saying that the list in verse 5, what is it doing? It's deconstructing our humanity. It's diminishing us as human beings. Now, we all have an open fire. Roaring fire in the fireplace. It warms and it cheers. Fire is good in its proper place, within the boundaries of the fireplace. But if you light a fire in the middle of the room, the danger is that you'll burn the house down and destroy everything. Sex is good. It's God's good gift to the human race. And he's hardwired it into us. But taken outside the God-ordained boundary of marriage, says Paul, refuse to put those sins to death, and it will destroy bodies, relationships, lives, and actually such a fire destroys souls. Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So God wants us to be free. He wants us to be free to light a fire, to unlock our sexuality, free to lose control, but only within the safety and sanctity of marriage. So point number 3, some questions and answers. Some Q&As. Why is sex before marriage wrong? Well, if sex is given to forge a new relationship, the two become one, before marriage, we're not ready for such a relationship. If sex is given to deepen and express that lifelong commitment, before marriage, a man and a woman are not ready for such a commitment. Now, it's right for a man and a woman to get together, but before marriage, it's circumstantially, the circumstances of getting together, it's circumstantially wrong. So says the Bible, there's no such thing as casual sex. Sex is far too much a part of us. Sex is far too significant for that. It can never be casual because it's part of our God-given humanness. Why is adultery wrong? If our sexual nature was created for marriage and to deepen and express this lifelong union, then to use our sexual nature to betray that relationship, to destroy trust, is not just profoundly unloving, but says the Bible, it's always wrong. So sex before marriage is circumstantially wrong. Adultery, where one or both are married but not to each other, is essentially wrong. And the Bible actually makes that distinction. When you look at the law that Moses gives, it makes that very clear distinction between things which are circumstantially wrong and things which are essentially wrong. Why are same-sex unions wrong? Because there, the two halves don't make a whole. Remember right at the beginning, the creation of man, the persons of the Godhead conferring with each other, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. God has designed male and female to be complementary, biologically, psychologically, sexually. So again, that the two can become one to reflect his image. But two men, two women, cannot reflect the image of God. It's a distortion of the divine image. It's to fall short of the glory of God. And says the Bible, that is a definition of sin. And again, it is essentially wrong. What's wrong with pornography? Well, is someone other than my spouse unlocking my sexuality? It is, of course, in the language of the Sermon on the Mount, taking the second look, isn't it? And therefore, it's adultery. And it's not just addictive. It doesn't just destroy love and trust and intimacy. Again, what it does, because my sexuality is hardwired into what I am as a human being, it distorts, it perverts my humanity. It distorts that sexuality. So I become incapable of real intimacy. And with jaded eyes, look for the next rush. But of course, there's always a law of diminishing returns. And it leaves a person filled with shame and self-loathing. And of course, like Amnon, it's doing exactly what Amnon did, isn't it? I'm doing something to someone. And that someone is someone's daughter or sister or wife or mother. And look where it took Amnon. So who knows where an addiction to pornography might take someone. And do you see why the world has to reinvent sex? If you see it purely as a physical act, personal gratification, that it's selfish rather than selfless, if it doesn't lie at the heart of a joyful, self-giving marriage, then you've detached it from the very purpose for which it was given. So the mechanics remain, but the purpose is lost. It's, if you like, it's been hollowed out. All you're left with is the mechanics. The real heart of it has been ripped out. And therefore it becomes dull, repetitive, boring, empty, unfulfilling. And that's why society has to keep on reinventing it. And therefore, do you see why Paul's list of sins in verse 5 are so self-destructive, so dehumanizing? Paul writes to the Corinthians. Corinth was a very sexualized society. Even in that immoral Greek world, it was had a reputation. It was a port where people didn't set down roots, and often where people don't set down roots, they feel free to do whatever they want to do. And Paul says this, flee from sex, this is 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Isn't that interesting? If maleness and femaleness lie at the heart of what it means to be human, to be made in God's image, then any departure from God's design, any departure from that hard wiring, any form of sexual expression outside of marriage, says Paul, is to deconstruct what I am as a human being. It's striking at the very heart of what I am. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So if I punch you, I won't, but if I punch you, it's a sin, isn't it? But it's a sin outside my body. I've attacked your humanity. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's inflicting self-harm. He's punching himself. He's attacking, she's attacking their own humanity. Which is why, if I go from person to person to person, one flesh with them, one flesh with them, one flesh with them, it's not like Lego. You just clip and take apart. In this mysterious way in which God has designed it, I've become one flesh with them, and one flesh with them, and one flesh with them, and therefore the pulling apart from them to go with someone else, and the pulling apart from them to go with someone else, what's it doing? It's tearing. It's tearing at my humanity. It's like the tearing out of Adam's rib without an anesthetic. And it's raw and painful and damaging. And that's why it leaves people broken and ashamed and filled with regrets and left to carry a painful personal history. I think so much of mental illness is because people have been playing a game with their own humanity and destroying it. They've sinned against themselves and all the damage that it causes. And that's why Paul here is so direct, isn't he? So blunt. You know, much easier just to step over these verses than go and talk about sins of speech. Oh, we're all happy to talk about sins of speech. But this subject, Paul's very blunt, isn't he? I need to, you know, setting your mind on things above. Well, what does that look like? It looks like the nitty-gritty of living down here. That's what it looks like. And Paul's blunt, Paul's direct, because it wrecks lives. He's saying, don't return to the old life. Don't go back. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't go back to the old life. You're now united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't ununite yourself from Christ. So if you're united to Christ, you can't live like you used to, can you? You can't live like everyone else. You must live on earth by the realities of heaven. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Living this new way, not on things that are on the earth. Where did it all go wrong? Went wrong in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Adam and Eve believed the lie. Where does human sexuality go wrong? It goes wrong when we believe the lie that this sin is okay, that this sin is actually consequence-free, that this sin will satisfy me in a way that the Lord can't, that God doesn't mind. That just this once doesn't matter. I can always repent of it later. That God made me like this. This is who I really am. I'm just expressing what I am. That is harmless. And if you believe any of that, it's because you're believing a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. And that's why Paul says, strong language, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of these, because they are such a distortion of the image of God, they're falling short of the glory of God, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, when my cat caught a pigeon and mauled the pigeon beyond recovery, and I couldn't put the pigeon back together again. It was still alive, but it wasn't as it should be. To relieve its suffering, I took an axe and I chopped its head off. There was no messing about. I didn't wrap it in a warm blanket. Didn't try and talk to it and bring it round. No hope of recovery. I just put it to death. That's what Paul's saying about these sins. Don't let these sins deface in you the image of God. So don't let your eye pity them. Don't wrap them in a warm blanket and hope they'll recover and you can go back to them later. Don't pity them. If Christ comes on that house-to-house, room-to-room search, don't hide them in the attic and go, shh, don't say anything, and when he's gone, you can come back down into the house. Put them to death. Says Paul, there are things in the Christian life, and the simple word is no. So point number four. Time to close. How do I put them to death? Well, there's lots of things we could say, and I've done stuff with sometimes with some of the men. We haven't got a lot of time left. But putting them to death, let's think about the three R's. The first R is a river. Where is the source of the River Thames? Well, I'm told on Wikipedia, I don't know if this is true, but it's a few hundred miles upstream. There's some dispute about which bit is the source of the Thames, but there seems to be a spring in Gloucestershire that just trickles. And if you follow that little spring, it becomes a little brook and it becomes a little river. And then the time you get to Twickenham, it's a big river. And if you go down into further down to London, it's the Thames, isn't it? And all the fullness. If you want to resist the flow of the Thames, is it easier at the source when it's just a trickling stream or downstream here in Twickenham? Which is the easiest? Withstand the flow of the Thames. So, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. These sins begin in our thoughts. So you know what provokes these sins, things that we see and read and talk about and look at. So if it begins in my thought life, don't feed that thought life. Don't go looking for those things. And you know the vulnerable times when we're tired or stressed or lonely or bored or it's late. Be aware. Stop the flow when it's just a trickle at the source. Don't fuel it. Otherwise the trickle will become a torrent and it might sweep you away. A river, a rock. Greek mythology. The sirens, those ladies, they sang enchanting songs. And those songs, the sailors heard them, and the songs were irresistible, and the sailors sailed their ships towards the songs, and they made shipwreck on the rocks. Irresistible songs, but leading to shipwreck. The siren song. So, Odysseus, Greek mythology. What did he do? Well, when they were going past the sirens, he filled his crew's ears with wax so they couldn't hear the siren songs. But he wanted to hear the siren songs. So he had himself tied to the mast. So his crew couldn't hear, so they couldn't hear what the sirens were singing, so they were okay. But he, tied to the mast, he was tempted and tormented by the siren song. Orpheus, on the other hand, he played such beautiful music on his harp that his crew were more enchanted with his music than they were with the sirens. So rather than being drawn to the sirens, they just listened to this beautiful music and the voice of the sirens seemed almost nothing to them. See the point? We can't just unthink our thoughts, can we? Because then, like Odysseus, we'll be left tormented and tempted. We'll be saying, I can't, but I want to, I want to. I can't, but I want to, I want to. This sin is attractive. They will never promise you the answer of a good conscience. And sometimes it's the answer of a good conscience which is more precious than anything else, isn't it? And actually, it's an easy sin to fall into, but actually repentance is so much harder. I remember talking to a brother who was going to look at something he knew he shouldn't look at again, but he remembered how long it took him to repent and to get back and close to the Lord again. So he thought, why should I go through that miserable journey again? So he switched off what he was about to look at and didn't look at it. This sin is attractive, but it always ends in shipwreck. It's the siren song. So knowing that, I need to listen to a different song, don't I? I need to listen to the song that really does capture me and enchant me and fills me with wonder. And that's the gospel song, isn't it? To think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There really are the pleasures of God and the answer of a good conscience, and to know the Saviour is near, and to enjoy the Lord in the company of his people, and to be able to look his people in the eye and not to feel, if only they knew. The preciousness, the wonder of that. And therefore the cultivating of that. And then I find that the siren song begins to die away, and actually I'm enchanted with the Lord and all that he is and the wonders of his redeeming love. And I begin to find the sin loses its power. And that's what Paul is saying, isn't it? Set your minds, listen to that song, on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So a river, a rock, and finally a rugged cross. The cross is always the answer. And he's a greater Saviour than I am a sinner. And he's the friend of sinners. And as I come to him, he always shows me the wound prints. So I come to Jesus. I come and I've messed up again. And I come as a broken-hearted sinner. And maybe I come with Psalm 51, because if I pray through that, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You are right, I'm the sinner, but oh, gracious God, don't turn your face away from my sins, but not from me. And a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I come with that brokenness. And I fall on those kind arms. And I confess to him my sin. And I confess to him the 1% that I hide. It's always the 1%. The other 99% is easy. There's always one thing. Confess it all. Know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And the wonderful thing about his forgiveness is it's a healing forgiveness. As Paul's reminded us, this is a sin that is a self-inflicted wound. It's self-harm. But the forgiveness that he brings is a healing, cleansing forgiveness. And then I find something very wonderful. That as the blood cleanses, the Spirit comes. The one who shows me his wounds will breathe his Spirit upon me. And so as I catch that healing stream, I'll find as the Spirit comes that that sin is beginning to lose its grip, its power, its hold. And it's that very life of Jesus in me, because I'm united to him. It's his very life asserting itself in me. That life in me which is stronger than sin. And sometimes it's a swift victory. And sometimes it's little by little. But many littles make a great victory. And I find myself being renewed after the image of my Creator. And I'm being made more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've had to tackle things, Lord, which are very necessary and yet, Lord, sometimes quite challenging to think through and to work through. We pray, our Father, that as great sinners, that we might know the healing and cleansing that flows from the cross. We thank you that burdens really are lifted at Calvary. And our Father, this morning, Lord, if any of us, Lord, have come and we know that, Lord, this is an area in which we've fallen so far short, Lord, we pray that you would come to meet us and we might find healing and cleansing and pardon and your Spirit falling afresh upon us, that we might the more bear your image and bring glory to you. We pray, Lord, you'd help us all, Lord. We're all at different stages of life and different ages. But Lord, help us to think all of these things through, that we might truly seek the things which are above, that we might truly be the people that you have made us to be, and in all these things bring glory to you, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.